Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of John's Gospel. This morning we'll be studying John chapter 3, verse 16. Let me read these words so familiar and beloved to God's people. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. May God be blessed through the reading and the hearing of his holy word, and let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beloved verse, but we pray, Father, that its message would be imparted to our minds and hearts by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we might know the reality spoken of here, and that we might offer our love back to you through every area of our lives. Bless now the preaching and the hearing of your holy and your wonderful word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because so many Americans love the And most commonly, the sign that you will see has a short message. It is capital J, capital N, 3:16. That's what Christians are putting up in arenas. Now, the idea is obviously that people either know or they will seek to find out that JN is shorthand for the Gospel of John, and that 3:16 means chapter 3, verse 16. And the hope is that great things will happen if people merely pick up a Bible and read this one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Now, some people would argue that the greatest verse in the Bible is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I understand why they would say that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And others will say that, that it's the Ten Commandments that are most important. But as significant as it is, and it is significant, to know that our world has a creator and to know what is right and wrong, it's also true that those things can be known, at least in some measure, apart from the Bible. Nature reveals its maker, and mankind is created with an inward conviction about morality. You see, this verse, John 3:16, presents a message that cannot be known apart from the Word of God. Here's the question: how does God feel about mankind, and what has God done, if anything, to help us? There's no greater question, and there's no more glorious answer than the one given in John 3:16. Bruce Milne says this verse is a masterly and moving summary of the gospel cast in terms of the love of God. Martin Luther called this verse the whole Bible in miniature because it contains the heart of God's entire message. And this is why I believe that John 3:16 is, in fact, the greatest verse in the Bible. Now, another way to see the greatness of John 3:16 is to point out that it presents the Bible's greatest theme, namely God's love for us through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, naturally, John is not the only biblical writer to extol God's love, but I think we can profit by just looking at how the whole Bible, how John as well as other Bible writers explain and describe and extol the love of God. Think of the Apostle Paul, for instance. Paul says that God's love is great. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5, he says, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He says, because of the great love. Now, you and I, we tend to overuse the word great, so it starts to lose its meaning. If we go out somewhere and we have a little fun at all, people ask how it was. We always say, oh, I had a great time. And I will warn you that ministers are this way. If we have even a modest success in ministry, we'll say, oh, we were greatly blessed. It was a great success in the word of the Lord. And so we overuse the word and it loses its force. But when the Bible says that God's love is great, it really means it. It means it. We see that God's love for the world is great in a lot of ways. For instance, in the amazing care that God exercised in creating this world. I have to confess that my soul is exulting in the fall scenery here in South Carolina. And that's because of God's love for the world, and that shows God's love. Also, in the way that God preserves and cares for the world, that nature reveals the marks of the most loving craftsmanship and care. Now, the Greek word Paul uses for great here is used also of an overflowing harvest. It's used of intense emotions. God's love truly does deserve to be called great. Well, Paul elsewhere describes God's love as unfathomable. God's love is great and God's love is unfathomable. In Ephesians chapter 3, he prays that believers may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that, he says, surpasses knowledge. See, what Paul says, what we are to comprehend about the dimensions of God's love is that they are beyond measure. It is possible, you know, to exhaust the love of a spouse or a friend. In some cases, it's even possible to exhaust and to go beyond the limit, the fathom of the love of parents or siblings. But that is not possible with God. It is not possible to exhaust the love of God. Frederick Lehman wrote the hymn, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell." Now, one point to understand about God's love is that God's love is joined to all of his attributes. It's always a great mistake to pit one of God's attributes against others of God's attributes. I think many of us, for instance, if we were admitted, we prefer God's love to attributes like God's holiness. But you see, we can never do that. All of God's attributes are always all together. We cannot choose between them. God's holiness, for instance, is a loving holiness. And God's love is a holy love. Isn't it true that our generation has spoiled, at least in some measure, the idea of love, particularly of romantic love, by joining it with sin? You see, God does not and cannot do that. His love is joined with holy purposes. And his love for us will have the ultimate result of bringing us to a gloriously holy condition. I always enjoy premarital counseling. It's so important and valuable, but there's always usually some scenes that you can expect will happen. I always get a kick out of them. One of them is often, not always, but often, sometime in premarital counseling, one of them, usually the bride, will say, "You know, Pastor, I never want to change him." And I'm always ready for that. And I've been lurking, waiting for that. And I always kind of smile. I look her in the eye. I lean forward and I say, "Oh, you will." you say that now, but you will want to change him. And I want to say to you, God's love does not say to you, "I don't want to change you." God's love does want to change you. Why? Because his love is a holy love, and he intends to change us by loving means, so that we will become the holy people he always meant for us to be. So often people go through trials, Christians go through trials, and they say, "Where is God's love?" And so often it's in the trial. It's his holy love working towards loving and holy purposes. He loves me and you more than we love ourselves. His is a holy love. God's love is almighty. And therefore, his is an almighty love that always achieves its ends. He is able to do all that his love desires and intends for us. J.I. Packer writes that God's love has as its heart an almighty purpose to bless which cannot be thwarted. And of course, Paul picks this up. He says, "Who then shall separate us from God's love?" And he's writing in the context of persecution. Who shall separate us from God's love? He says, "I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? It is an almighty love. Moreover, just as God himself is unchangeable, so also his love is unchangeable. John Owen puts it this way, though you and I change every day. Isn't that true? We change all the time. We're not reliable. Though you and I change every day, yet his love does not change. If anything in us or on our part could stop God from loving us, listen to this, then he would already have turned away from us long ago. If God's love were able to change based on something in us, it is because his love is fixed and unchangeable that the Father shows us infinite patience and forbearance. If his love was not unchangeable, we would perish. And God is eternal. And therefore, his love is eternal. What does Paul say? He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. That God's love for us originated in eternity past, and its end flows to an eternity future. Jeremiah 31:3 says to us, I have loved you. What words these are to hear from God. I have loved you with an everlasting love. He says in Isaiah, for the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, yet my steadfast love shall not depart from you. Moreover, God is sovereign, and therefore his love is sovereign. Ephesians 1:5 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And so James Boyce writes, God's love is a sovereign one. His love, now understand this, this is an important point. His love is uninfluenced by anything in the creature. And if that is so, it's the same as saying that the cause of God's love for me lies only in himself. In Scripture, no cause for God's love other than his electing sovereign will is ever given. Now that was God's explanation to Israel during the Exodus for the love that he was showing them. Deuteronomy 7:7-8, God says, it was not because that you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you. It's a sovereign love, originating and caused by himself. We could go on and on. Let me lastly note that God's love, therefore, is infinite. There's no greater proof, I think, of the infinite nature of God's love than the Apostle John's statement in this verse that God loved the world. You see, there's an infinite distance between the all-holy God and this wicked world. But God's love is infinitely great to span that distance. And God tells us, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Isaiah 55:9. And yet, though the difference between us is infinitely great, yet God loves us. He loves our world. It's a world that has rebelled against God, that's flouted his authority, that to this very day mocks the ways of God. Isn't it true that most people, we can say generally of the world, most people reject God's rule over their lives, resenting him? Paul says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. I ask you, is that not an apt description of the world this very day? The distance between us and God is infinite in every way, yet God has loved the world. Now, I should note here that when the Apostle John uses the word world, he's being intentionally provocative. You see, the Old Testament Jews believed that God loved them, but what they rejected was the idea that God loved anybody else. That was an offensive thing to say in their time. Leon Morris explains, it is a distinctively Christian idea that God's love is wide enough to embrace all people. His love is not confined to any national group or spiritual elite. Actually, that's an important point for Christians to make in our witness to the world. John does not say that God loves religious people. He does not even say that God loves Christians. He says God loves the world. God so loved the world. You see, that's why the message of Jesus Christ is good news to everyone. Romans 5:8 tells us, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, this brings us to the particular point that John 3:16 stresses. We've been talking about different ways to understand God's love, but he wants to stress this, that God's love is a giving love. It's a giving love. And the Greek language has four words for love. It's very helpful to think about them. The first word is storge, which means family love. We don't always get along in families. We don't always think well of one another. But we have to love each other in a family. We have to be loyal. That's family love. It's a good thing, by the way. The Bible endorses that in general. Now, secondly, there is eros, that is romantic or sexual love. The third kind of love is philos. That's the love of affection or friendship or of attraction. It is a receiving love. We love because we like it, because we get something of it. So often we say, I love you. What we mean is, you make me feel good. And on the basis of what I get from you, to that extent, I love you. But the New Testament stresses a fourth kind of love using the Greek word agape. And you see, this is a giving love. It's not based on what we receive. It's a love that is based on what we give. And it has its classic definition in this verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You see, that's where we really see the greatness of God's love for the world, in the gift that he gave. John says he gave his only son. And he's saying not merely that God loved the world, but that God so loved the world. Now, the word so there is fairly important. It indicates both the manner in which God loved the world by giving his son, but also the intensity with which God loved the world. How do we measure God's love for us? The answer is by calculating the infinite value of his gift, his precious son, Jesus Christ. Now, John refers to Jesus as God's only son. And I think we're undoubtedly intended to reflect on this in light of the love that we have for our own children. Even though you and I are corrupt sinners, we're awash in sin, and yet even for people like us, it is natural to love our own children with a great intensity. Think about it. Mothers exhaust themselves rocking little babies to sleep. Fathers will gladly spend long hours fixing bikes and engaging in activities they would have no interest in were it not for their love for their children. Parents weary themselves with extra jobs to clothe and feed and educate their children. And to neglect your own children, as sadly many people do today, is so obviously wrong that it's universally condemned. Even people who practice it condemn it in others. It's so natural and obvious to love your own children. Nature itself, in the natural realm, there is no greater love than that of a parent for his or her child. And notice what John 3:16 says, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father's only child. God many times spoke of his great love for his son, and how often we'll see this all through John's gospel, where Jesus absolutely basks in the love of the Father for him. The world hates him, but the Father loves him. And he baths in that love. And so in giving his only son, what God is doing and what God has done is he gives to the world his very heart. John Flavel asks, who would part with a son for the sake even of his dearest friends? But God gave him to and delivered him up for his enemies. Oh, love unspeakable. God could not possibly love this world more or better than in giving his only and beloved son. Now, in saying that God gave his only son, John 3:16 corrects a terrible, what I find to be a common mistake that's made in thinking about God the Father. And it goes this way, because we know that Jesus died to satisfy the wrath and justice of God, well, then some people think that God loves us only because Jesus makes him. Like, even reluctantly or half-heartedly, well, I really don't love you, but, you know, I kind of have to because of what Jesus did for you. I found that to be a very common, often beneath the surface. We know that Jesus died for us, but I ask people the question, do you think that God loves you? I mean, right now, the way that you live your lives, do you go around this world as a person who, you know, what, life's tough, I got a lot of problems, but God loves me. Is that the way you live? I find the answer is generally no. And often we'll use a verse like this and say, well, you see, God has, you know, he loves us legally, I suppose. But you see, this verse teaches exactly opposite. The gift of Christ is the result of God's love for the world, not its cause. To say that God loves us because Christ died for us is wretched theology. Let me say, very dangerous and damaging theology. But to say that God, that Christ came into this world in consequence of, because of the love of God, now that is scriptural truth. God loved this evil world not after, but before the Savior came to turn our hearts back to heaven. God's love is the reason we can be forgiven. The reason, and this is what Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus, the reason that we can be born again to eternal life. Well, when John says that God gave his only Son, what exactly does it mean? Well, according to the Bible, the Father sent the eternal and all-glorious Son of heaven into this world to take up our mortal nature and to experience all the weakness and suffering that involved. 39 times in John's Gospel, Jesus will state that the Father sent him into the world with a saving mission to accomplish. God sent his Son to do a number of things, to reveal his truth, to proclaim the good news of salvation, but especially to accomplish the work of salvation for those who believed. J.C. Ryle says this, Christ is God the Father's gift to a lost and sinful world. He was given generally to be the Savior, the Redeemer, the friend of sinners, to make an atonement sufficient for all and to provide a redemption large enough for everyone. To effect this, the Father freely gave him up to be despised, rejected, mocked, crucified, and counted guilty and accursed for our sakes. Now, this means that when we read that God gave his only Son, our minds should immediately race to the cross, where Jesus suffered and died that we might be forgiven our sins. So great is his love, God's love, that if our redemption required the tortuous death of his only Son, even the outpouring of his own wrath upon his beloved Son, then God loved us enough that he was willing to do it. Jeremiah Burrell therefore marvels, behold, the infinite love of God to mankind and the love of Jesus Christ, that rather than God see the children of men perish eternally, he would send his Son to take our nature upon him and then suffer such dreadful things. Herein God shows his love. It pleased the Father to break his Son, to pour out his blood. Here is the love of God and of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a powerful, mighty, drawing, and efficacious meditation this should be to us. During the darkest times of World War I, a war that took a shocking number of English sons, a man took his little boy out for a walk at night. And the boy was looking around and he noticed that some of the windows had a star in the window. And he asked his father, and the father said, well, that comes from this terrible war, laddie. It shows that these people have given a son. Well, they walked a bit further and then the young boy stopped and he pointed up to the sky where the bright evening star had just appeared. And he said, daddy, God must have given a son too. Leon Morris remarks, that is exactly it. in the terrible war against evil, God gave His Son. And that is the way that evil was defeated. God paid the price. And so God's gift was not only infinite in value, but it was also perfectly suited to our greatest need. See, that's the special thing here. It's a gift that is precisely the gift that we must have, or else we will perish eternally. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but should have eternal life." Now, we might prefer, in our arrogant wisdom, we might think there would be a better way for God to do it. You hear this a lot today. People struggle with the idea of God giving His Son, and they go, you know, surely there'd be something better or more appropriate that God should do. The very fact that we're talking that way to God ought to cause us to fall on our faces in the dust. But that logic is around today, that, you know, it's not the way that we would have done it. But you see, what God has done is the thing to address the need of mankind, the need of you, the need of me. And we need to realize that whenever the Bible, and the New Testament especially really, speaks of God's love, it almost invariably does so in terms of the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. John 3:16 is a typical example. What's the previous two verses talk about? Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's talking about the cross. And then he proceeds to the love of God. You see, this is how the world knows that God loves us. He loves the world. This is how the world receives God's love. Not because we are able to have a little love on a human level. Not because there's some beauty in the world. We know that God loves us because He gave His Son to make the atoning sacrifice for our sins. John says this in his first epistle. In this, notice the emphasis there. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, the Puritan John Flavel concluded his study of John 3:16 with three, I think, keen observations. First, Flavel says, this verse shows us the exceeding preciousness of souls. Isn't that true? This verse shows us the exceeding preciousness of souls and at what high rate God values them, that He will give His Son, His only Son, out of His bosom as the ransom for them. You see, surely this argues God having given His only Son for the saving of souls, that we should labor with all our might to bring people or to be used by God to lead people to salvation. Surely that argument is there. If God so loved lost sinners this way, how ought we to love them? John 3:16 says that whoever believes shall not perish, but will have eternal life. And yet, how are they to believe? God has ordained. It is through the witness of His people. They will believe as you and I take an interest in them. As you and I begin praying for that guy whose desk is next to you, the woman who teaches in the class down the road, next door, the family across the street, the family member who's so troubled or who thinks they're not troubled. It's by us loving them and praying for them and then asking God and following through on the opportunities He gives us to talk to them about these great realities and the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's how they're saved. People are saved because a Christian took the time to invite them to church. You've heard me say it before. The most recent study I've seen shows that 67% of Americans who are invited to church by someone they know go to church with them. We think that, but they have this great need, and whether they know it consciously or not, it's there in their hearts, and they come to the church, they hear the word of the Lord, they are saved. That's how God does this. Now, if God finds that human souls, sinful human souls, are so precious that He gave His Son, can we not give some social inconvenience? Can we not give a little priority in our lives to break away from entertainment, to get on our knees and pray for them and to follow through and to love them evangelistically? Let me apply this most urgently to our own children. It's often dismaying to see how little interest some parents will take in the souls of their children. And since we love them and since their souls are so precious to God, well, we should be especially zealous and determined to set them a godly example. What a motivation for a father or mother to get serious repenting of your own sins and to show your children the reality of forgiveness, that there is power for Christian men and women to change, and the reality of true spirituality in the home and in all of life. What greater motivation is there that we would do what our vows say, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, reading the scriptures with them? I know it's hard. To pray with them and to pray for them, what greater motivation is there than God's love for the souls, even of our own children? That's Flavel's first observation. Now, secondly, he notes that since God has given us his Son, we may then, as his people, be confident of receiving every other help that we need to endure this life and arrive safely in heaven. God has given his Son. He's not going to squander the gift of his Son by withholding lesser things. This is the way Paul reasons. He says, why? In all the storms of life, all the trials, all the way that our own sin, the flesh, and the devil affect us, why can we be confident? No, I'm going to make it as a Christian. I believed in Jesus. I have a glorious future because God has already given you his Son. Paul says this. Here's how he reasons. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, God will not withhold anything we need, having already given his Son Jesus. And so we should not shrink back from asking for and confidently expecting anything that we truly need, especially the mighty work of the Holy Spirit to lead us on in faith. Well, thirdly, Flavel says, if the greatest love has been manifested in giving Christ to the world, then it follows that the greatest evil and wickedness is manifested in despising, slighting, and rejecting Jesus Christ. You see, there can be no greater condemnation of our hearts than for us to disregard this amazing love of God in giving his only Son to suffer in our place. But what is it that God asks and expects of us? Well, God demands what love always desires. What does love desire? To be received. That's what God demands, that's what he desires. He loves us. He calls for us to receive his love. Jesus says in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so John 3:16 says that God calls us. God, who loves you, calls you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your intellectual, emotional, or moral idolatry, and to receive his love in Jesus Christ, his loved gift. We receive it through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Word of God. And if we believe, God promises us eternal life. But let me say this, if we are so hardened of heart to receive this matchless gift from God, note what John 3:16, this love verse says, what will be the result? We will perish. That is the result of rejecting the love, the gift of God. There is nothing more God can do or give to you than to send his Son to die in your place. And if you will not receive him in faith, you must perish. You must receive the just penalty for all of your sins, but especially for the chief sin of rejecting God's only Son. Why would you not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The writer of Hebrews warns us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2, verse 3. Well, there's one last application I want to give for those who believe in Jesus, those who believe and therefore have been born again into eternal life. It's this. If God loved us by giving his Son, surely this argues that we ought to love him with all that we are and all that we have in return. Surely that follows. Now, shortly after the end of the American Civil War, a man in farm clothes was seen kneeling at a graveside in the soldier cemetery in Nashville. And there was another man somewhere off, and he observed this, and he went over and spoke to him. And he tenderly said, "Sir, is this the grave of your son?" The farmer replied, "No, I have 7 children. They're all quite young, and I have a wife back home on my farm. I was drafted, and despite the great hardship it would cause, I was required to join the army. But on the morning that I was to depart, this man, my neighbor's older son, he came over and offered to take my place in the war." Well, the observer was quiet for a while, and then he solemnly asked, "What is that, sir, that you're writing on his grave?" And the farmer looked up and he says, "I have written, 'He died for me.'" He died for me. You see, that's the devotion that John 3:16 surely argues for and calls for out of the hearts of God's people. The devotion that says, "He died for me. I want to love him. How can I love him? How can I show my love for him? What do I have that I can give in love to him?" Well, the Bible would argue that one of the principal ways is by showing his love to one another. That's actually the Bible's application of this. We are to show a love to one another that the world has not known. A love that's based not on what we receive, but a love that seeks not mainly for ourselves. A love that has received the Lord Jesus Christ and now wants to give to others simply as an act of love and an act of worship to our God. It's a love that says, "God has given his son to me. I want to love him by giving to others." Now that giving love, that's the kind of love that should beautify our marriages, that should enliven our friendships, and that should glorify God in our church. And this, in fact, was the Apostle John's own application of this principle. We see it in his first epistle. He says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." How's that for an obvious thing? If God has so loved us, we ought to love one another. And if we live out God's amazing giving love, that may be our strongest testimony in this loveless world of ours, so that others will learn of God's amazing love from us, and that by believing in him, they too will have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your love. And Father, we open up our Bibles. And how marvelous it is that this is what we find in the Bible. Not a put down, not a list of demands that we're just going to be crushed because we can't do them. Lord, we do find ourselves convicted of our sin in the Bible. But we thank you that at the heart of this, your book, we read that you love us. That you so love us that you gave your only son so that we would not perish but have eternal life. Father, I pray for anyone here who has not received this gift of yours, that you would send your Holy Spirit and do what I cannot do, that you would open their hearts to receive your love in Jesus Christ, that they would be saved. And Father, would you motivate us to look on this world through your eyes and to respond to this love from you with a love that is born of you and that is worthy of the praise of the glories of your grace. We pray all of this in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.